Please turn to your order of service as we pray our call to worship responsively. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings.
We feast on the abundance of your grace, and the beauty of your life.
For with you is the fountain of life.
In your life we see light.
Faithful God, you called all creatures into being, and you care for each one. Send your grace upon your people gathered here, that we may follow your ways of truth and walk in the paths of your steadfast love, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us confess our sin before God and in the presence of one another. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin, and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, God is merciful and full of steadfast love. God will not forget you. God will wash us clean and lead us on the paths of steadfast love and faithfulness. Thanks be to God. Please join me in singing the hymn, The Glory of These 40 Days, number 141 in your hymnal, number 141.
Thank you. Amen. Good morning. You may take your seats. I am Jonathan L. Walton, the Plummer Professor of Christian Morals and Pusey Minister here in the Memorial Church. And I welcome you this morning to the Memorial Church, this space of grace at the center of Harvard Yard, a place where all of God's children are loved, a place where all of God's children are welcomed. And it is such a joy to see you all here on this morning. And that's whether I'm looking at your beautiful faces right now or whether you're listening to us on WHRB streaming Harvard Radio. So therefore, it doesn't matter whether you're here in the sanctuary, whether you're in the greater Boston area, whether you are in London or South Africa, the fact that you're here with us this morning, we count it all joy and we consider it a privilege. It's been a wild and crazy week. It's been a rough and heartbreaking week in so many ways. I tell you, to have to endure another week, do y'all mind if I sit down and talk? To have to endure another week of mass tragedy, young people going to school and leaving in body bags, says something about the pathological nature of this country and the state that we're in. The fact that it happens with such pathological regularity, there will be some who will say, well, this is not the time to politicize this. Well, of course, the fact that it happens every couple of weeks, it's never the time. And that's the way that those who profit off of the gun industry would want it. There will be those who would want to silence us by telling us to pray, to hold a candle lighting service, to hold another vigil. Many of you heard me say after Vegas, I'm done holding vigils. I'm done with these sorts of ritualized prayer services because they've become so anemic and empty. But I still do believe in the power of prayer. But I also know the hands that serve and labor are as important as lips that pray. And so just like the abolitionists, just like those who fought for women's right to vote, just like civil rights marchers and protesters, they got down on their knees in prayer, and then they got up and they marched and protested for change. And that is what I'm encouraging everybody here. We will pray for victims and their families. But like those courageous young people from that high school in Florida, we also have to get up and raise our voices. We have to call this country to account. And that's not the only thing that happened on campus this week. It's been an eventful week. There was another group on campus that invited Friday night a speaker that called students who have same gender attraction to deny themselves in order to serve God, and that they can be delivered by the power of God. It may go without saying here at the Memorial Church, but it shouldn't, because sometimes we can even take our own language of grace and love and acceptance for granted. But we should make clear for every freshman, for every incoming graduate student, for everybody who walks in this door for the first time, we always have to make clear, and we should do it not just from the pulpit, not just from me, but from all of us, what we mean when we say that we're a space of grace at the center of Harvard Yard. We come in here. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter our differences, racial, socioeconomic, ethnic, sexual orientation. We're all products of God's grace. And we believe that the love of God and the love of one another is the same love. And so, unfortunately, we know that the Christian church, in the name of holiness, has for too long, for centuries, taught self-hatred. Whether it was you were taught to hate yourself because theologians said that you were a descendant of Ham, cursed to serve your brothers, and your dark skin and your kinky hair is a sign of that, and it's a sign of your enslavement and servitude. And just like Paul sent Onesimus back to his slaveholder Philemon, we should enforce the system of slavery because that's what the Bible says. Or whether it was, as a congressman said this week, that woman was taken from the rib of man, and that rib is not a prime cut piece, but a secondary piece. So thus, women are secondary to men and therefore must complement men rather than serve alongside of men. Or that because you fall in love with somebody of the same gender, that you are an abomination. Because, like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the city was punished because the men wanted to have sex with a male angel. Even though many ignore the fact that that story is about gang rape, and that Lot then said, "No, take my two daughters instead to rape." Y'all, self-hatred is a hell of a drug, particularly when we combine theological ignorance with hate. That's not who we are at the Memorial Church. Too many young people, particularly young people who have same gender attraction, particularly those who feel like they have been alienated by their communities and communities of faith, they're 8 times more likely to make an attempt on their own life. They're 5 times more likely to suffer from depression. They're 3 times more likely to participate in illegal drug use. So even if your twisted theology has taught you to believe that something is wrong with same gender loving people, are those statistics worth your theological certainty? Here at the Memorial Church, we say no. We say we love everybody who comes through this door, not in spite of who you are, even though we do, but also because of who you are. Because kinky locks and dark complexion cannot forfeit nature's claim. Skin may differ, but affection dwells in black, red, yellow, white, gay, straight, all the same. Spread that word. Let anybody on this campus know that if they ever feel alienated, if they ever feel anxious, if they ever feel that they're being excluded because of any part of their identity, you grab them by the hands and you bring them here. And it's in that spirit that we embrace one another. Because how can we say we love the Lord, who we've never, ever seen before, and then we forget to say we love the one who we walk beside each and every day. I'm not talking about an empty love here. I'm talking about loving every aspect of that person. Because it's your diversity, it's your distinctiveness, it's your beautiful personality that adds to the richness of this community. And that's what we embrace. That is what we love. Our church school teachers, if you'll come forward at this time, our young people, teenagers, ages, our younger teens, as well as children ages 3 through 12, you can make your way downstairs. So great to see our beautiful young children. And for the rest of us, let's go ahead and hug this hell of a week away by letting somebody know that you love them. God loves them. Amen. This is the time where we're able to honor God with the giving of our gifts. Yeah, you look around this place and you say, why do they take up an offering? Well, we do. And part of the reason, a large part of the reason that we take up the Sunday offering, I would think it's actually safe to say about 98% of the reason that we take up the Sunday offering is because we not only want to be a space of grace in the center of Harvard Yard, but to the greater Boston community. This morning, we heard from Sam Greenberg. He is one of our recent alums from Harvard College, and he is one of the founders of Y2Y Youth Shelter here in Harvard Square. He came and spoke to our Faith and Life Forum this morning to talk about homelessness in the greater Boston area. That organization is one of the reasons that you give to us, along with so many others, because we take your offering, and through our grants committee, we go through applications that come into us from all over this region, this greater city, and we see where we're able to have the biggest impact. And so whether it's making sure that students are in proper after-school programs and tutoring programs, whether it's making sure that the children of immigrants in the greater Boston area are able to have mentors in programs in the city, such as En Route. We try to do the heavy lifting, or more importantly, we try to financially support the people who are doing the heavy lifting. And so we ask that you would please give this morning as the Lord has blessed and prospered you to give. Our wonderful student ushers are going to make their way from the back. Please put something in the collection plate. You'll see the offering envelopes. Now listen, if it's your first time visiting with us this morning, take one of those offering envelopes, fill it out, and just put it into the offering plate. You actually don't even have to put anything in it if it's your first time visiting with us. Because the fact that you're with us, we consider that your offering. You're a gift to us. But if it's not your first time with us, go ahead and reach into your pocket. Put something in that envelope and then put it into the plate so that you can help us be a blessing. That's what we're about. God bless you.
Lord, and learn me. Please be seated. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 9, beginning at the 8th verse. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "As for me, I'm establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my vow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth, and the vow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Here ends the lesson.
A reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, beginning at the 9th verse. In those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Here ends the lesson.
Let us pray. Steadfast God, thank you for sheltering us in the storms of life. Thank you for ministering to us through angels seen and unseen in times that test us. Thank you for claiming us as a people beloved forever. Because of your great love and care for us, we trust you with our brightest joys and deepest needs. We rejoice when dark clouds of trouble are overtaken by the light of your presence and new possibilities. When things settle down after a time of tossing about, when the great storm is over, and when the promise of resurrection take hold in us with sure and certain hope. Hear our prayers for the deep needs of this world. In places of violence and warfare, give us the courage to lay down our weapons of death and promote life and well-being instead. In places of drought and fire, bring rain that make the earth colorful and verdant again. In places where the waters overtake their boundaries, allow the overflowing chaos to recede. Loving God, in life and in death, we belong to you. So in the midst of life, we entrust ourselves to your care. We are bold to ask for help when we are confused, lost, or afraid. We are eager to ask for healing of our bodies and minds, whether wounded, ill, or recovering. And we are unceasing in our prayers for those we love who are far from us physically, emotionally, or spiritually. In the midst of death and grief, even though we are weary, we return again and again praying for comfort, for an easing of this pain that comes from loss, for the light of your presence to pierce the present darkness. As the heavens were torn apart at Jesus' baptism and the curtain in the temple was torn at his crucifixion, so now tear open anything that divides us from you or hides our presence in our lives. We yearn to hear your voice of love, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to see you clearly. Let us serve others faithfully as disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please join in saying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Every year, my family gathers for Thanksgiving in Woodstock, Vermont. It's a time laced with ritual and legend. For example, the menu has stayed the same, more or less, for the past 20 years. In fact, you have to write a petition if you want to add a dish to the lineup. And there are already more dishes on the dinner table than people sitting around it. My uncle always brings Julia Child's creamed onions. My aunt bakes her prized banana bread. And my dad is always wrestling with the Weber grill to grill a turkey. And the cousins banter over what is the best kind of stuffing. And everyone has an opinion. Oyster, Grand Marnier, classic. And if you haven't gotten the drift yet, food is the central theme here. These rituals are silly, and we often find ourselves laughing at ourselves in the middle of our production of Babette's Feast. However, these traditions help to create a narrative of who we are as a family. And what are our shared values? Generosity, hospitality, joy, love, laughter. The stories that we tell, especially the stories that we tell about ourselves, matter. And we are all storytellers. As anthropologist Mary Catherine Bateson put it, we are all engaged in the act of creation, of the composition of our lives. Our identities and experiences are constantly shifting, and storytelling becomes an avenue through which we make sense of the disparate pieces of our lives and place them together in a cohesive narrative. We create a unified whole that allows us to understand our lives as coherent and meaningful. Psychologist Dan McAdams came up with the concept of narrative identity. McAdams conjectures that narrative identity is the internalized story that we create about ourselves. Our own personal myth, per se. And like myths, our narrative identity contains heroes and villains that help us or hold us back, major events that determine the plot, challenges we overcome, suffering we've endured. Stories shape our understanding of who we are, where we come from, to whom we belong, and to whom we are responsible. And in time, for better or for worse, we become the stories that we tell ourselves. Our Old Testament scripture lesson for today is a favored one. God has drowned the earth in watery chaos, killing everything in creation, except Noah, his family, and a few animals who survive in an ark that Noah has built upon God's instruction. And after this awful storm, God creates a covenant, a promise, or better yet, a contract with Noah, with Noah's future generations and the whole of creation, to never destroy it again. And this covenant is marked by a rainbow in the sky as God transforms a weapon of war into a symbol of peace. This story of Noah and the covenant is one that we love to tell again and again as Christians. For one, it's captivating. With the ark and the animals and the violent storm and the rainbow, no wonder it's a perennial favorite in the church school. The vivid imagery and poetic symbolism make it hard to forget. Secondly, it's a beloved story. In the first letter of Peter, the author compares Noah's salvation through water to our salvation through water in baptism, thereby connecting our two scripture lessons for today. And Augustine, in his seminal work, City of God, writes that the dimensions of the ark correspond to the dimensions of the human body, which becomes the body of Christ and, in turn, the body of the church. Deliberate connections are drawn between the images in this story and symbols of Christian doctrine. Thirdly, this story is illustrative. It illuminates our inclusive and expansive understanding of God's everlasting mercy for us. God's love is not reserved for a chosen few, but for all of creation. I will remember that my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. As Christians, we hold on to this story. We believe that it demonstrates no matter how far humanity has strayed, God will forgive us. God's love will never end, even if we don't deserve it. This story helps to shape the narrative that we share about our faith. What is our Christian identity? What is our relationship with God? And who does God call us to be? And we hope this story determines our values and how we live our lives. We become the stories we tell ourselves. Now, this is just one version of the Noahic covenant story. In the ancient world, warring nations were constantly in battle. It was gruesome. Nations fought until one nation annihilated another. Myths crafted the cultural and political narratives of these nations, thereby providing justification for the violence that was a part of everyday lives. Sometimes opposing sides even shared narrative arcs, or perhaps better yet, arcs, suggesting akin origins. Scholars have discovered marked similarities in plot points between the Bible story of the global flood and Noah's Ark, and versions of a Babylonian origin story, the most famous being found in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Biblical scholars believe that the Pentateuch, including the story of Noah, was written after the Babylonian exile. So now the story of the Noahic covenant is about the origin of humanity. So it comes before Abraham, comes before the establishment of Israelite people. That is, according to this story, before the covenant with a particular people, God made a covenant with all of humanity and with creation itself. It's an inclusion, it's an inclusive vision. And yet, the divisive and warring context of the ancient Israelites no doubt shaped their telling of this origin narrative. God's covenant came to be with a select few, a righteous remnant. For the covenant only came after the earth was wiped of most of humanity. So we like to think this story is purely about God's love of creation and the limitlessness of God's mercy. And perhaps it was before it was bent to serve human purposes. But it is not difficult to imagine, however, ancient Israelites imploring this story as a means to differentiate themselves from their warring neighbors, to justify violence and war, to wipe out their neighboring peoples. I can almost hear them say, "We are the righteous remnant with whom God bonded God's self. Our very existence makes us just and righteous." And so it's not long before righteousness turns into self-righteousness. We become the stories we tell ourselves. And perhaps it's not difficult to imagine this because we do much of the same thing ourselves. In the United States, we cling to the story of American exceptionalism. We say that our cultural and political identity is based upon the ideals of democracy and personal liberty. As Lincoln encapsulated in the Gettysburg Address, America is inextricably connected with freedom and equality. For it's a nation where the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from earth. It's not too long, however, before the rhetoric soon turns into, "We are the greatest country on the face of the earth." Perhaps we are the greatest country the world has ever known. We keep telling ourselves about our exceptionalism, and it easily becomes our exemptionalism. We are Americans, so our very existence makes us righteous. Trump is in the White House, so his presidency is righteous. We are born in the United States, so we have a right to bear arms. We are so quick to overlook the destruction, violence, and trauma that our stories not only omit, but permit and perpetuate. We become the stories we tell ourselves. So while thinking about my own family's Thanksgiving rituals and stories, it leaves me wondering, what does it mean that we always have the same family members around the table? Who are we excluding? And what significance does it hold that our favorite holiday is a day of pain and mourning for so many others? Now, it doesn't mean that my family stories no longer have meaning, but it becomes more complicated when we confront the wholeness of the stories that shape our understanding of who we are, where we come from, and to whom we belong. Stories have tremendous power for good and for evil. As novelist Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie observed, stories matter. Many stories matter. Stories have been used to dispossess and to malign. But stories can also be used to empower and humanize. Stories can break the dignity of a people. But stories can also repair that broken dignity. So friends, as Christians, our Lenten journey begins with a call to repent. So if we become the stories that we tell ourselves, this Lenten season, let us examine the brokenness, the humanity, the beauty, the wholeness of the stories that make us who we are.
Please stand as you are able to sing the hymn, "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee," hymn number 307. Number 307.
To share a quick story. Today is my grandmother's, or would have been, her 100th birthday. And after my grandfather passed away and she couldn't get herself out of bed in the morning, she would look out her window and say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So as we are here, holding all of our stories, holding all that we have faced this week. Let us remember that blessing. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Thanks be to God. And the people said, Amen.